All right, there we go. All right, let's take a little bit of a review here. In chapter 26, last week, we were looking at the coverings of the tabernacle. We've looked at the furniture in the two important rooms inside the tabernacle. And then we began to explore the structure. And this is a classic drawing of the structure. We really don't know what it looked like, and you know there's lots of opinions now. But here we have the linen tabernacle itself. Then over that is the goat hair layer, followed by the red ram skin. The ram skin dyed red, and then the porpoise, badger, whatever skin on top of that. And of course, this opinion renders all those coverings approximately the same size. But there's no reason to be limited in that view, because the final two, the sizes, the dimensions of the last two layers is not mentioned in Scripture. So the rabbis have a different opinion. Here we have on top of the tabernacle the ram skin dyed red, and it's just the cover, followed by the tachashim skin on top of that as a covering. So two smaller coverings. And another opinion where the ram skin dyed red covers the tabernacle, and then an extra cover over the Holy of Holies. And now others see those, can see those. Of course, you always have the peaked in very opinions. Then we got into the boards, the kerashim that form the walls of the tabernacle, and some interpreted the word kerashim as boards. So here is a drawing of that possibility. The rabbis, however, interpret the word kerashim as these pillars, these huge 15-foot pillars that were used to construct the tabernacle. However, probably the best translation of the word kerashim is an open frame with side arms and then cross rungs. So a 15-foot frame like this would be a lot easier to trek around and easier to set up and take down. So this is probably the best view, that these were frames. And so I like this drawing of the tabernacle, which sees the kerashim as frames, allowing the cherubim, the cherubs, to peek through the framework and allowing better ventilation and easier setup, tear down, and transportation. So that probably is the best view. Finally, we finished up with the statement that the kerashim were inserted into sockets of silver, a foundation of silver. And so silver being associated with redemption, we could say that the foundation of the tabernacle was the idea of redemption. All right, that brings us to the middle of page 44. And the bottom of the page, point B, now the construction of the tabernacle is detailed for us. And so we'll take a look at the Art Scroll translation, and we'll look at verses 18 through 25. So here's verse 18. You shall make beams for the Mishkan, 20 beams for the southern side. So here's the south side of the tabernacle, and you can see 20 beams outlined there on the drawing. Verse 19. It'll get us, there it goes. 19. You shall make 40 silver sockets under the 20 beams, two sockets under one beam for its two tenons, and two sockets under the next beam for its two tenons. So in this rendition, we just have a heavy square or rectangular slab of silver that will be the foundation for the kerashim. Here's a little bit of animation for us. And, of course, here you can see the kerashim going into its sockets. I wish they'd slowed that down a little bit. Okay, wow. I bet you the guys that had to set up and tear down the tabernacle said, boy, that easy. That quick. All right. Like Legos, huh? Yeah, somebody said that this morning class, too. Like Legos, huh? All right, verse 20. Verse 20, for the second side of the Mishkan on the northern side, 20 beams. So now this is duplicated on the north side of the tabernacle. Verse 21, there are 40 silver sockets, two sockets under one beam and two sockets under the next beam. And again, we've got some animation, so let's see what we've got here. And again, the tabernacle goes up very quickly. Oh, man. We'd have the tabernacle erected in 5 minutes at that speed, wouldn't we? All right. All right, verse 21. Let's move on then to verse 22. Are we going too fast here? Does that all make sense? Okay. Verse 22. And for the ends of the Mishkan at the west, you shall make six beams. So here's the western end of the tabernacle, and we have the six beams illustrated in this manner. Verse 23. And you shall make two beams for the corners of the Mishkan at the ends. And, of course, here are the two beams illustrated in the drawing. Verse 24. And they shall be fitted together at the bottom, and together they shall match at its top by the single ring. So shall it be for the two of them, for the two corners shall they be. And let's see what we've got as far as animation goes. Oh, it looks like it's the same thing. Here we go. Now we get the, they never showed the west end going down. All right. Well, that's kind of funny that they wouldn't even include the west end in the animation there. All right, verse 25. Our final verse for this section. There shall be eight beams and their silver sockets, 16 sockets, two sockets under one beam and two sockets under the next beam. Okay, let's return to our outline here. So as you've seen in the illustration, point one, the frames were positioned side by side, and that created a tabernacle, a structure 20 frames long and 6 frames wide. And you notice that the corner frames were described in a little more detail. But verses 23 and 24 are still a little bit vague, so opinions differ regarding the structure of the corners. So we'll just quickly look at the possible variations. Some see the other two, the seventh and eighth frame, as connecting the west side to the west end to the sides of the tabernacle in that way. Others see them as reinforcer beams on the inside of the tabernacle. Other commentators see them as reinforcing the outside, something like that. So there's all kinds of different opinions regarding these corners. But however the corners were joined together, the result was a structure that was 15 feet wide. And here's an illustration of the tabernacle. Again, 15 feet wide and 45 feet long. And there's our 45-foot dimension. So a very long, skinny structure created by these kereshim. And again, at the bottom of the page, point four, notice that there are no frames across the east end or the front of the structure. The frames are only across the west end, which is the back of the structure. Nothing up here. At this point, this end of the structure is open, is wide open. All righty. Let's go on to page 45. I remember years ago when I was a brand new believer, my wife and I were reading through this section of Scripture, and we couldn't make heads or tails out of the description. We couldn't. But there was a neat guy and his wife who kind of provided us with a little bit of discipleship. So we were over at their house once for dinner, and he pulled out a book and showed a diagram of the tabernacle. All of a sudden it made sense. So if this is new to you, you're getting the diagrams right from the beginning. They help a lot. All right, page 45, point four at the top. More details on the construction of the tabernacle come out as we look at the crossbars. Because as you put these kereshim up beside each other, how are you going to line them all up and not have them you know, all cattywampus in relation to one another. We have to stiffen the structure some way. So, for all you engineers in the crowd, we will continue. See, God's word is for everybody, for artists and for engineers too, right? Okay, for architects. Okay, we'll look at verses 26 through 29 here. And verse 26. You shall make bars of shittim wood, five for the beams on one side of the Mishkan. So, of course, here we see one side of the Mishkan, and we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 bars. Now, they'll be explained in detail in just a little bit. And what's our animation? Here we see four of the bars being placed in the Mishkan. And then right here, I don't know how easy you can see it, right there, there's a hole running through the Kerashim with that other bar. You see the four going in, and now for you guys in the Northern Kingdom, right about there, there's a hole drilled through all the Kerashim for that long, long bar, that 45-foot bar that goes through the center of it. And of course, these bars would line up all those 20 Kerashim into a unit. All right, verse 27. And five bars for the beams of the second side of the Mishkan, and five bars for the beams on the side of the Mishkan at the ends on the west. So again, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 beams on this side, and then across the west end, 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 beams. All right, verse 28. Sure. God does not tell us why he splits the top bars into two pieces. He just says, do it. And the middle bar is one piece. He will specify in just a second here that the middle bar is one piece. So maybe an engineer might have a good answer for that, but he doesn't explain it. He just says, this is the way I want you to build my tabernacle. Yeah, he's the master engineer, so he knows why. Okay.
This is just one person's view of it, right?
Well, the bars are
it says five.
Right, five. Yeah. Just the middle bar. Yeah. Well, you would think he would specify that if they were all to be 45 feet long, like the center one, he would specify that. So there's two bars. This is a standard view here, yeah. We could be flexible in our understanding of that. So, all right, let's move on to verse 28. The middle bar inside the beam shall extend from end to end. So there's your description of a 45-foot bar. Pretty long piece of wood. And finally, verse 29. You shall cover the beams with gold. And its rings you shall make of gold as housings for the bars, and you shall cover the bars with gold. So the rabbis here now draw these rings and housings, and the animation shows the ring going in place, center of a kerashim, and then the housings going beside it, like so. All right, all makes sense according to this view? All right. So on the top of page 45, point one, the frames then were reinforced by five bars attached to the rings of the frames. And let's see, just to show you how it might have worked with frames, a long bar through the center. Maybe it went through a cross rung, maybe it did not, but we have a 45-foot bar through the center. And then probably, but not dogmatically, a 22.5-foot bar at the top, another 22.5-foot bar at the top, and then at the bottom, bar number 3 and 4 there. So we've got four shorter bars and one long bar is the normal interpretation of all that. All righty. Point B, the wood frames and the bars, they're all overlaid with gold. And here's, again, a view of how the rabbis see it. Here's the kerashim, according to their view, this large pillar, 15-foot high pillar. And then our next view, we have the rings attached to the pillar, like so. This will go a little slower than that animation. Then the bars passing through the rings and then passing through the center of the kerashim as well. And then the housings placed over the bars in order to encase them in gold. Okay, does that make sense? All right. The question we need to ask is why all this attention to overlaying the structure with gold? And the answer, I think, is point two. This is the dwelling place for the king. This is Israel's king. This is the king of the universe. Point three, we're building the king's chambers. We're building his throne room. We're building his reception room. And so because we're building the throne room and the reception room of the palace, it has to be made out of the best that Israel had to offer. Maybe not the best in the world, but the best that Israel had. Point C, a few more statements about the construction are found in verse 30. Here in verse 30, you shall erect the Mishkan according to its manner, as you will have been shown at the mountain. Now we come across a very important and a different word here. Previously, point one, we saw the word pattern. Follow the pattern shown you on the mountain. That was the previous word, but here in the NASB, the word is translated plan, and here translated according to its manner. So there's a recognition that we have a different word here, no matter what the translation is. Now, previously, the Hebrew word was tavnit, translated pattern. And we saw a while back that this was point A, an impersonal word. It identified, point B, it identified the specifications, the blueprint, you know, the plans. Okay, something that's kind of inanimate in concept, just the plans drawn out on a piece of parchment or paper, something like that, papyrus. Okay, that's the plans. But here, point three, the word used here is mishpat. Mishpat. Now, what does mishpat mean? Point A. Mishpat means judgment in a judicial sense. It means a judicial decision. In other words, point one there, a mishpat is a carefully considered decision. Thought through, carefully considered. It is a much more personal word for the idea of a plan. It's not that we're not talking about some impersonal blueprint here when we talk about this plan or this pattern. Turn to page 46. Top of the page, page 46. Again, we're not talking about some impersonal piece of parchment with a drawing on it, but point C at the top of the page, God's direct and personal involvement in the design of the tabernacle is being emphasized. This word emphasizes his personal attention to the tabernacle. Point D, it's a personal word identifying the architect, and point C, the architect is God. He's the architect of the blueprint. He's the one who drew it up. So this is emphasizes his personal involvement in the design. Point four, it is his carefully considered decision. This is not a casual structure. You know, now I don't pretend to know the mind of God. God is much bigger than me. But he didn't just snap it off in some casual way. He took serious interest in this design. If it's that important to him, and telling us about the bars and all that stuff is that important to him, we ought to pay attention to it. Point F. the impact of this word falls upon Moses, point F. We learn now that he's following the personal directive of the King of Kings. You see, the King of Kings, point I, is, we learn here, is personally interested in whether this gets done right or not. He's noting it. So this word reinforces the importance of Moses following the plan exactly. You know? And this is brought out in Hebrews 8:5 very clearly. The writer of Hebrews tells us that just as Moses was warned by God, you know, the boss is talking here. Moses, he was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that's God, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Moses is responsible to obey. God wants it done right. Will he succeed? We'll find out at the end of the class. Stick around. We'll find out at the end of the class. You know, what about us? What about us, you guys? If God takes this much interest in the tabernacle, do you think he takes this much interest in us? And that our lives unfold properly? I kind of think so. We're all much more important than a tabernacle, yes, than a wood and gold and bronze and cloth structure. We're all much more important than that. So he wants our lives to unfold properly. So does he say to us, Bob, see that you do it according to the pattern I've laid out in Scripture for you? Could be. All right, Carolyn. Well, remember way back when they came out of Egypt, we asked the Egyptians for gold and silver and clothes and all that stuff, and they gave it to us. Remember that? So, yeah, this is where the slaves got all the wealth that we used. Yeah.
All this material and tools to make it, so
it... Yep, we had it all. Yep. We had lots of gold. We got showered with clothes and gold and silver and all the raw materials needed. Yep. It was as it was described in the book of Exodus, we plundered the Egyptians. Well. All right, let's move on. Jim. I'd have to go check it out for you. Okay. All righty. All right, let's move on to the next element in the tabernacle, which is the veil, point five in the middle of the page. And we'll pick up verses 31 to 33. Let's take a look at verse. Now, as we move into this section dealing with the veil, you see this illustration of the veil with this lion on it. And remember, it's Rashi's opinion that the cherubs, the cherubim that were embroidered into the veil, Rashi's opinion was a lion on one side and an eagle on the other. So as we go through this, you're going to see this repeated over and over again. You're going to see this lion and an eagle show up again and again. So the art school illustrator here is following Rashi's opinion. Okay? That's what's happening. All right, let's move on to the verse. Verse 31, you shall make a partition of turquoise wool and purple wool and scarlet wool and twisted linen, the work of an artist, he shall make it. Cherubim, cherubs. So there's an illustration of the cloth that would make up the veil. And then here we see the lion, the veil being woven with a lion in it, and there on the other side woven with an eagle on it. So you'll see that motif over and over again as we go through these illustrations. All right, verse 31, let's go on to verse 32. You shall sit upon four pillars of shittim wood covered with gold, with golden hooks upon four silver sockets. Now here, pillars are used. The word here is amud, not kerashim anymore, but amud, which definitely means pillars. So that's why I think the translation and the rabbinic illustration aren't that strong. Kerashim, frames, is better. All right, but here we see an amud, a pillar, a cross, and then a socket. But notice the and here we have the sockets of silver at the base. There's image one. Image two, we're looking at the way the rabbis feel the veil was hung. We have the pillar here. We have the hooks coming out of the pillars. And now the veil is wrapped around a piece of wood and then draped over the hooks there and would hang from the hooks. Okay, does that make sense? Question, yes. The lion from Judah, this is a cherub. This is a cherub that's being embroidered into the veil. And so Rashi feels the cherubs look like lions or eagles. Okay, now he's picking that up probably from Ezekiel, where the cherubim there, Ezekiel had the four faces, you know, ox, man, lion, and eagle. So he's probably picking that up from there. But there are different orders of cherubs. Some with two faces, one face, the four faces, etc. Okay, now he's drawing there. The opinion that's being followed here is, let's see. Let me get back to it here. These is a cherub. This is Rashi's opinion. Okay, that's all I can say. Rashi's long dead and gone, so I don't know how he came to this opinion, but that's his opinion. So this artist is following that opinion. Okay. All right. Verse 32. Let's go on to verse 33. Any other questions? Is it Bonnie? Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, remember, there's cherubs woven into the tabernacle all around. So it totally surrounds not only the Holy of Holies, but the tabernacle. Cherubs, the heavenly host. And yes, cherubs were used as guardians. They were the, quote, guardians of God's throne. They were also used as guardians of the Garden of Eden as well. That's not their total job, but that's an important purpose for the cherubim, to be these symbolic guardians. Because God doesn't need to be guarded, you know, but that's their job. Okay, verse 33, final verse in the section. You shall put the partition under the hooks, and you shall bring there inside the partition the Ark of the Testimony, and the partition shall separate for you between the holy and the holy of holies. Okay, let's move back to our outline. Now we see now that the tabernacle was divided into two rooms. The outer room called the Kodesh, or the holy place, and the inner room, point two there, called the Kodesh HaKodashim, or the most holy place, or the holy of holies, the inner room. So let me show you some illustrations of those possibilities. Here's one illustration. We have the Kodesh out here, the veil, the partition, and then the Kodesh HaKodashim, the Holy of Holies, on the other side of the partition. And again, here's the veil, which is the focus of this section of Scripture. The holy place out here, the Holy of Holies behind the veil. Again, I like this drawing as well. This drawing follows the rabbinic viewpoint, and again the holy place to the front, and the Holy of Holies to the back. And again, my favorite drawing, because I think it does a more accurate job, the holy place to the front, the partition, the veil, and the Holy of Holies to the rear. So this means that the means of making these two rooms, of separating the tabernacle in two rooms, is point B at the bottom of the page, a veil or curtain suspended on the four posts across the width of the room. So here's an illustration of the veil. That would make the veil 10 cubits or 15 feet wide by 10 cubits or 15 feet high. So this room is 30 feet wide, so half of this room, and then the ceiling is close to 15 feet. So it's a curtain from the center of the room to a wall and all the way up to the ceiling. So it's a pretty good size veil. Are you beginning to get an idea of the scale of the tabernacle? It's a pretty good size building, at least for us. All right, I've got a quarter to. So we'll take your break and we'll come back on page 47 with the placement of the veil. So go ahead and take your break. All right, we're back underway again. We're at the top of page 47 on your outline, where we start to examine the placement of the veil. Now, you notice no dimensions were given in the text. God doesn't tell us where to place those four pillars. So were they placed 5 feet from the entrance? Were they placed 25 feet from the entrance? Were they placed 17 feet and 3 inches from the entrance? We don't know. So point four, we can only deduce the placement of the veil by comparing it to the floor plan of the temple. So we're going to look at Solomon's temple, point five, and see how Solomon's temple was built. Point 5a, remember, Solomon's temple is a permanent version of the portable tabernacle. So point B, we'll deduce the location of the veil using the floor plan of Solomon's temple. So point C, 1 Kings 6 tells us that Solomon's temple was divided into a ratio of 2 to 1. So here's 1 Kings 6, 15 through 17. Then he, Solomon, built the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the ceiling, he overlaid the walls on the inside with wood, and he overlaid the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits on the rear part of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the ceiling. He built them for it on the inside as an inner sanctuary. So we've got an inner sanctuary, inner room, 20 cubits in size. Even as the most holy place. So here it's very clearly told us that we have a 20-cubit most holy place. The house, now the rest of it, that is the nave in front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. So as we look at a diagram of the Temple of Solomon, we've got the nave in front of the holy place, 40 cubits long. And then the holy place itself to the rear of 20 cubits. So again, as we look at the at your outline, we see that the Holy of Holies was then a perfect cube that extended one-third the length of the building. So this pattern is followed in the later temples as well. So point three, at the bottom of the page, we're going to follow this pattern with the tabernacle. And so the veil would then be placed 15 feet from the west end of the tabernacle. Here's the tabernacle. So we would place the veil 15 feet from the west end. And the remainder then would be the 30 feet of the holy place. Point B, the Holy of Holies is partitioned into a small inner room that's 15 feet square, 10 cubits square. So 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet, 10 cubits square. And then the Ark of the Covenant is placed in the Holy of Holies. I like this illustration here. I think it's really a neat illustration. It follows the rabbinic opinion with the solid gold walls, silver sockets, and then there's the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. All right, let's turn over to the next page, page 48. Question? Yeah, it's very possibly he could have seen it. Yes. Yeah, very possibly. The only information we have is from this description here, so we have to work backwards and deduce it. All right, page 48. The materials for the veil were described. And so the veil, here's an illustration of the veil. The veil was made from blue, purple, and scarlet yarn. And again, we've seen this very at the beginning of chapter 25. The highest quality cloth available, decorated with the most skillful embroidery. So it was worthy of being part of the king's dwelling place. Then in verses 34 and 35, the placement of the furniture is laid out for us. So let's go back to our Art Scroll translation. And we'll look at verses 34. First of all, at verse 34. You shall put the lid upon the Ark of the Testimony in the Holy of Holies. So in verse 34, the mercy seat, the lid, or the atonement cover, is placed on the ark, and then the ark is placed into the Holy of Holies. And again, I like this, these illustrations. Here we have the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat is placed upon it, and it's in behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. All right. Then the table of showbread and the lampstand are described in verse 35. So we'll go back to our Art Scroll translation to verse 35. And you shall place the table outside the partition and the menorah opposite the table on the southern side of the Mishkan, and the table you shall place on the northern side. So no exact dimensions are given, but we just know that these two pieces of furniture then are placed in the tabernacle. Now, you see in this illustration, we have a third piece of furniture we haven't even gotten to yet. So that's a little premature. So here's some animation placing the shulchan, the table, and then the lampstand in their correct position in the holy place. Whoops, okay, we'll get to verse 36 in just a second. So back to our slideshow. Here's the golden lampstand. Of course, this is not then the table of showbread placed on the two sides of the tabernacle. Now, it's interesting to note that Solomon's was an expanded version of the tabernacle, quite a bit in size and in furniture. So you can write these verses down that I'm going to give you as cross-references. The first one is 1 Kings 7, verses 48 and 49. Solomon had quite an expansion to this idea. 1 Kings 7, 48 and 49. Solomon made all the furniture, which was the golden altar and the golden table, which was the on which was the bread of the presence, and the lampstands. Five on the right side and five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, etc. So here we have 10 lampstands being constructed. And we also read about this construction in 2 Chronicles 4, verses 7 and 8. 2 Chronicles 4, 7, and 8. Solomon made 10 golden lampstands in the way prescribed for them, and he set them in the temple, five on the right side and five on the left. He also made 10 tables and placed them in the temple, five on the right side and five on the left, and he made 100 golden bowls. So here's a rabbinic illustration of the Solomonic Temple. And off on this side of the illustration, a few of the 10 lampstands. On this side, yes, on this side of the illustration, there's actually 11 tables of showbread being illustrated. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and then that one, number 11. So I don't know if rabbis get 11, but they do. And so so quite an experience. Temple that Solomon built, quite a bit bigger. And again, here's an illustration of the holy place, lampstand, and the table of showbread, the veil, the Ark of the Covenant, and the Holy of Holies. Now, point 7, toward the bottom of the page, the entrance to the tabernacle is described in verses 36 and 37. So back to our Art Scroll translation, and we pick it up in verse 36. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent of turquoise wool and purple wool and scarlet wool and twisted linen, the work of an embroiderer. So here's an illustration of that screen, verse 37. You shall make for the screen 5 pillars of shittim wood and cover them with gold, and their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast for them 5 copper sockets. All right, back to our outline, bottom of the page. The entrance curtain is described, and let's do another illustration of that entrance curtain. Right here, we see the entrance curtain being described, right there. Made from the best materials, luxurious, costly cloth, and of course that speaks of the magnificence and royalty within. And it's hung on posts overlaid with gold. And here you can see the 5 posts in this illustration. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. But notice point 4. Notice a difference. They are set in foundations of bronze. No longer foundations of silver, but foundations of bronze. And this is a less valuable material. It's also associated with judgment. So there's always an aspect of judgment. The sin issue always has to be dealt with when people are dealing with God. Okay, turn to page 49. The fact that the bases are made of bronze begins a pattern, or continues a pattern that we've seen. That pattern is brought out on page 49 at the top, point B1. As we move away from the king's dwelling chambers, the materials become less valuable. We saw that with the coverings over the tabernacle. Now we see that with the bases for the entranceway. So bronze is the first common metal to be used in the tabernacle. And again, associated with judgment, always bringing that idea of judgment to the forefront for us. All right, page 49.8, we come to the significance. What is the significance of the tabernacle? So we start with the historical significance. Point 1A of the tabernacle, first of all, it's the dwelling place of the King of Israel. Point B, the Holy of Holies is the throne room. So here is the tabernacle, and here we have the throne room. Now, the fact that this would be the throne room was hinted at back in chapter 25, verse 22. That was the first hint, but now it's very apparent because we know that the Ark of the Covenant here is the footstool for the throne of God. So here's the footstool of his throne. We're going to come and worship at his footstool when we come to the tabernacle. And moving back to the overview, the holy place then is the reception room of the palace. And that's the front room, and I really like this illustration here. The artist has placed us inside the tabernacle here. This is the reception room, and you see the priests busy carrying out the divine service, and the high priest there apparently lifting his hands in prayer to God. And of course, there's the veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And I like this illustration because it gives you an idea of the scale, and some of the details are nice. And notice, even the roof has a little dip in it, you know. I like that. So they've done a good job here. So this is the reception room of the palace. So again, as we draw nearer and nearer and nearer to the throne room, to the place where God would reveal himself through the Shekinah glory, we experience increasing sanctity, increasing holiness. All right, so that's some of the historical significance of the tabernacle itself. Now, what about the entrance curtain? Here's that entrance curtain that was set up on the pillars. Point A, this entrance curtain signifies separation and limited access. You see, only priests enter the place. Very emphasized very strongly in Hebrews 9, 6 through 8. Now, when these things have been prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. We just saw that a second ago in that illustration. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood. He just can't amble on in there, you know. Not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So the access to the king is a serious thing. You can't just walk into his presence and expect to be received. This is a holy being. The sin issue has to always be accounted for. That's why he has to bring blood in, the sacrifice, the evidence that a sacrifice has been made to cover, to atone for that sin. This is serious stuff. Okay? So what's the idea that's being communicated here? The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place had not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing. You just didn't have freedom to walk on in there any time of the day. So point two, the entrance curtain there separated the priests from the rest of Israel. Only a Levite can enter the outer room of the tabernacle, but entrance of the king is limited. He's separated, he's special, he's sanctified, he's not a trivial, casual person. So only the priests could go into the holy place. Page 50, the significance of the veil. And again, here's the illustration of that veil. And this also spoke of separation and limited access to the Holy of Holies. Only the high priest was permitted beyond that veil once a year on Yom Kippur. And we saw that in the verse we just looked at, Hebrews 9, 6 through 8. And here I emphasize the veil inside the tabernacle. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Limited access. This is also brought out in Leviticus 16:2. The Lord solemnly charges the high priest in verse 2 of Leviticus 16. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron that he shall not enter any time into the holy place inside the veil." Okay? One day out of the year. That's it. That's it. Into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, or he will what? He will die. Okay? This is serious stuff. "For I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So he just can't walk in there at any time. So here's an illustration of the high priest in the Holy of Holies during the Yom Kippur services. He's bringing the incense offering in this illustration. But as you look at this illustration, remember point C. One man from one family, from one tribe, from one nation out of the entire world was ever able to enter into the very presence of God, and that was only on one day a year. Yes. No. He had access to God, but he never went into the Holy of Holies because he was never the high priest. He got to stand in front of the Shekinah glory. And remember, God protected him in the rock and brought him out, and his face glowed. That was because of his close presence to the Shekinah glory. But no, he was not a high priest. No, Aaron, his brother, was the high priest. So he never went in there. Although he did see God face to face. Okay, so the idea here is point D, God is not a trivial being who we take for granted. There's a separation, point E, between a holy God and sinful man. And so at this time, this place in history, at this time in history, there was a limited access to God. We'll talk about access to God for us in a little bit. Yes?
I thought Moses, I'm not sure, but I thought I heard you say Moses saw God's face. Was anything other than
Well, God said, Moses is different. I speak to Moses face to face, basically. He saw the Shekinah. He didn't see the unadulterated pure essence of God. Because he wanted to see that, and that's why he was put in the rock. But he did talk with God in the sense of the Shekinah glory. Okay. Okay, go ahead.
And the other one, so when they moved, was the presence of God gone with the cloud, and then they moved?
I would assume so, because then, well, as far as I understand the moving procedure, the priest would take the veil and go into the Holy of Holies with it ahead of them and cover up the Ark of the Covenant. They would never see the Ark of the Covenant. Okay? And I would assume God would remove his Shekinah glory to allow them to do that. Yeah, that would be my assumption, because they obviously did do it.
So
yeah, Cindy.
They're
drawn on both sides, depending on the opinion of the rabbi.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so see them on both sides, yes. Question. Yeah, they would be sacrificed out at the altar. We haven't gotten to the altar yet, and the blood would be brought in.
Okay.
The blood was the symbol that a death had occurred.
So he brought them in, and he took them back out and sacrificed?
No, they would be sacrificed outside. Then the blood would be brought into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled with his finger on the ark itself and on the base and on the mercy seat as a symbol of a death has occurred. This is the proof. Blood's gone. Okay, one more question.
Moses met with God in the tent of meeting.
Yes.
And that's a separate tent.
Yeah, it started out as a separate tent, but then it became the tabernacle. You know, so he could go, I believe, perhaps went into the holy place, but I don't think he ever went into the Holy of Holies. I could be wrong there, but he wasn't a high priest, so we'll see. We'll have to talk with him. When we see him, we'll discuss it with him. All righty. Let's see. Let's move on then. We'll begin to explore the messianic significance of the veil. And this is a fascinating topic to deal with, because it was the veil in Herod's temple that was torn in two from top to bottom the moment the Messiah died. Matthew 27:50-51 is your cross-reference. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil in Herod's temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. Now, that same incident is also recorded in Mark 15:38, Luke 23:45, if you want to write those down as well. Mark 15:38, Luke 23:45. So it was the veil in Herod's temple that was torn asunder. Now, we have descriptions of the veil in Herod's temple on page 51.
The
two references, Luke 23:45. Now, we get a description from the Mishnah, point B1 at the top of the page there. Rabban Simon Ben Gamaliel says in the name of Rabbi Simon, son of the prefect, the veil was one handbreadth thick and was woven on a loom having 72 rods, and over each rod were 24 threads. Its length was 40 cubits and its breadth 20 cubits. It was made by 82 young girls, and they used to make two every year, and 300 priests immersed it. Now, here's a little illustration of the weaving of the Herodian veil. And notice point A, the thickness of the veil, the width of the palm. It was a handbreadth wide, as the Mishnah. And here is a hand, and a handbreadth wide is the width of the palm. So depending on how big your hand is, the width of that veil was three or four inches wide. So it was quite thick. Its length, 60 feet. That's 40 cubits. Its width, 30 feet, 20 cubits. So this tells us that it was heavy and massive. Heavy and massive. Lewis Talbot, in his book, Christ in the Tabernacle, has this description. The veil was so woven together that two pairs of oxen attached to either edge and driven in opposite directions could not tear it asunder. It was not stretched, drawn tight and fixed. It was hung in a loose fold. It could not be cut or torn by a direct stroke. It was too soft and yielding for that. Josephus, the great Jewish historian, tells us the veil was 6 inches thick. So from these two sources, the veil was from 3 to 6 inches thick. So point C at the top of page 52. This veil was not a flimsy bed sheet that you tear up with your bare hands and throw in the rag bag, right? I used to do that when I changed oil in my car. You know, I ripped that thing up, and we had a rag bag. That's not what we have here. We have something that's strict, that point D is thick and strong and massive. All right, here's an illustration of Herod's temple. And you can see a veil illustrated. Here's up, and it's the veil itself right there. One illustration. This is Rittmeyer's illustration of the veil. And so, of course, Rittmeyer, going by those the description in the Talmud, 40 cubits high, 20 cubits wide. So 40 cubits high is 60 feet, 60 feet in length, 30 feet in width. Now, we run across a very interesting problem in the Talmud. The Mishnah says, he, speaking of the high priest, went through the Hekal, that is the holy place, until he came to the place between the two curtains, which separated the holy from the holy of holies, and between which there was a space of 1 cubit. Rabbi Jose said, there was but 1 curtain, as it is said, the veil shall divide it unto you between the holy place and the most holy. All right, we got a little bit of we got some rabbinic difference of opinion here, right? Why would they have 2 curtains versus 1? The Gemara explains it. Rabbi Yose gave a proper rejoinder to the rabbis. In other words, they say, Rabbi Yose, right. Well, what about the rabbis then, if he was correct? Well, here's the explanation. They will tell you, those things applied to the Mishkan. It had 1 veil. But in the second temple, because there was lacking the partition wall, which had been in the first temple, and the sages were doubtful as to whether its sacredness partook of the character of the holy or the holy of holies, they made 2 curtains. So what they're saying here is they couldn't figure out if the curtain related to the holy place or it related to the holy of holies. So in order to cover their bases, they built 2, one to relate to the holy place and one to relate to the holy of holies. All right, but the Bible, the New Testament, says there was 1 curtain. And yet this account says there was 2. How do we resolve it? Can we resolve it? Well, I think the New Testament is correct. We have some options. By the way, here is a diagram of the temple, and you can see the veil right up here, and you see it's drawn as veils. Okay? And here's a description in the Mishnah. There's an indication of the priest walking through the curtain was by a clasp on the side and the inner curtain on the north side. He walked along between them until he reached the north side. When he reached the north side, he turned around to the south and went on along the curtain to his left. So what the Mishnah is telling us is that on the south side there was an opening right here. And so the high priest would enter the veil at that point. Then he would walk between the 2 veils to the north side and then turn 180 degrees and enter the Holy of Holies in that manner there. Okay, does that make sense? All right, now, how do we explain 2 veils versus 1 veil? The Talmud saying 2, the Bible saying 1. Some options here. First of all, Josephus says the Holy of Holies was 20 cubits by 20 cubits. All right? So we have the Holy of Holies here and the holy place over here. What if we ran a beam on the ceiling between the holy place and the Holy of Holies and ran the veil over the top of that beam and down? What do we have now? One veil and two, one and one, right? That would make a 1 cubit space between the sides of the veil. And you would need a veil. Remember now, it's 20 cubits by 20 cubits. If you had a veil 19 and a half cubits high and 19 and a half cubits down, that's 39 cubits, plus a cubit across here, you've got your 40 cubits. The veil was 40 cubits long and with a 20 cubit Holy of Holies. So that would cover the front, wouldn't it? And you'd have one veil that could be ripped when Yeshua died, and yet the priest would walk between the two sides. That would resolve it very nicely, right? So that's an option. Yeah, rip from the bottom. Just God would start up there and rip them both from top to bottom. Question? Yeah, he'll rip his clothes, yes. And we do that symbolically at Jewish services, funerals even today. That's a nice connection, nice connection. My son died. So not only do we have the opening of the Holy of Holies to access, but that's a nice connection as well. All right, one more. Oh, that's interesting. I haven't run across that. Can you give me that? Okay, that'd be great. All right, so that's an option that resolves the one veil, two veil problem. But Rittmeyer has another interesting one. He's the architectural archaeologist. In The Quest, he says, is it possible that initially there was only one veil in Herod's temple and that a second veil was installed after the rending of the veil at the death of Jesus? The veil that was rent in AD 33 had to be replaced. Otherwise, the Holy of Holies, which the law of Moses stipulated, could only be entered once a year by the high priest, would be open to view. A second veil may have been added to prevent such a way from reoccurring. So that's an interesting option, too. That in order to ensure that this never happened again, we'll put a second veil up there to cover our bases. So anyway, a possibility. All righty. All right, we're going to quit right there. We're going to quit right at the top of page 52, and we'll pick it up next week as we continue to look at the messianic significance of the veil. Okay? Any questions on that at this point? All righty, let me go ahead and pray. Father, again, we want to stop and thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that we no longer have limited access to you. We look at the back in history and we see how you have presented yourself as a holy being, a special being, but that also, with that also came limited access. But now we're children of the King and you dwell within us. We can walk into your presence. In fact, we're always in your presence. So, Lord, we're very grateful for that. And as we explore the significance of the veil, I think we're going to get an even greater appreciation for what you've done for us through Yeshua. So bring us back next week, eager to look into all that you have for us here in our study in the tabernacle. And we do ask this in Yeshua's name. Amen.